as Hannah walks away from the tabernacle in Shiloh with her husband, headed back home to Ramah, having left her four-year-old son with the old bumbling priest, Eli. She doesn't burst into tears, but she bursts into song. In 1976, there was a huge hubbub about the propriety of using other people's songs in the American legal system. Because 13 years earlier, in 1963, the Chiffons had a massive hit with their song, "He's So Fine." If you don't know it, Pastor Dodds will sing it for you. Well, 13 years later, when he penned the song, "My Sweet Lord," George Harrison was sued for plagiarism and copyright infringement. The lawsuit was in court for 18 years before it was settled. And the debate was over how much of a song can you steal before it's plagiarism. And finally, this was worked out. But tonight, what we're going to see when we look at 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel chapter 2, and I hope you have your Bible open, we're going to see a song that was taken and copied not 16 years later, but 1,100 years after the original. But it's actually fine. Nobody's going to sue anybody because the Holy Spirit gave the first song, the one we will see Hannah writing and singing. And the Holy Spirit gave the second song, Mary's Magnificat. Now, along the way, I hope you'll marvel with me at Hannah's theological depth and biblical knowledge. One of the things that's going to be staggering, you're going to say, where did Hannah get this doctrinal knowledge? And I'll also point out some oddities to you as we study. For example, there's not a single petition in this prayer. Just adoration and thanksgiving. Now, if you're already struggling with what is this thing in verses 1 through 10, no less a scholar than Gerhardus Voss calls this a prayer in song, or a song to be prayed. And so what you see is it's something that can do dual purpose. It's certainly a song and Israel sang it. It's also a prayer. And it's a prototype, 1,100 years before the fact, of Mary's song. When Mary pens her Magnificat in Luke chapter 1 that Silas read to you a moment ago, in Luke 1, she picks up Hannah's song, and just like George Harrison did in 1976, she picks up Hannah's song and she transports whole chunks of it to write her Magnificat. Well, by its end, Hannah's song of prayer becomes a messianic prophecy and a song with implications for the whole world and all of human history. By the way, this song is one of several in Scripture penned by holy women. You have Sarah's song at the birth of Isaac in Genesis 21. You have Miriam's song after the Egyptian army is drowned and floating up on the shore in Exodus 15. You have Deborah's song in Judges chapter 5, and you have Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. So as we prepare to read this rich song and prayer, we'll need the Spirit's help because we're going to be deep into doctrine tonight, understanding the nature of God, for that's what Hannah would have us to see. Let's pray together. Oh, Sovereign Lord, your word is perfect, restoring the soul, making wise the simple, enlightening the eyes of the blind. We are by nature blind. We desperately need the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. So we ask now that you would send the Spirit to enlighten us, give us a teachable and humble heart, free us from pride and worldly wisdom that thinks we can learn nothing from the Scripture. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our only Savior. Amen. I hope you have your Bible open to 1 Samuel 2. If you don't have a Bible, please take the one in the pew rack in front of you. In fact, there will be no burly deacons who will stop you if you carry one out. It would be our delight to put you in possession of the Word of God if you don't own a Bible. The first stanza of this song is verse 1, and we have there the introduction to this song is speaking of the believer's joy. Now, I want to draw a contrast with you. Hopefully, your Bible is set up like mine. You can look across the page at chapter 1. And the last time we saw Hannah praying, things had been very differently. Look across the page at chapter 1, verse 10. Then, this was 4 years earlier, Hannah was deeply distressed, weeping bitterly because of her infertility and the taunts of her co-wife, Peninnah. But notice the difference now. Look at verse 1. The first thing she says in her song, rejoicing. My heart's rejoicing in the Lord. Back then in chapter 1, we see it repeatedly. She's humiliated. Now we're told in verse 1, she says it again, that she is exalted. Then her enemy in chapter 1, verse 6, Peninnah, provoked her. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, she can smile at her enemies. And she uses this fascinating phrase in verse 1 to describe what has happened. Look at verse 1. I will dare say that not one person under the sound of my voice has used this phrase in the last week. She says, my horn is exalted. I bet none of you have said that. I bet no man walked in from the job and said, and the wife said, how did it go today? Well, my horn was really exalted on the job site. I bet nobody said that. And so what I'll further wager is nobody here really has a good read except for perhaps Dr. Morales and maybe Pastor Anderson. I know Pastor Dodds doesn't, but has a good read on what this means. And so what I want you to do is I want you to understand what she's saying when she says, my horn is exalted. She's speaking of the horn of the ox or the rhino, and the horn is a symbol of invincible strength. Let me show you another way of how Scripture uses this. Look at Psalm 75. Psalm 75, by the way, this phrase is used all through both the Old and New Testament. Psalm 75, verse 4, in Asaph's psalm, Psalm 75, verse 4, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. But what Hannah says is she didn't do this on her own. She says that the Lord, her horn was exalted in the Lord. To have your horn exalted means that you receive power or strength from the Lord. God had overthrown her weakness by giving her a son. Now, notice as well what she says in verse 1. She rejoices in the Lord's salvation. The word salvation is Yeshua. Joshua, one of the names of the promised Messiah. Jesus would be the Lord's Yeshua, his Messiah, to deliver billions from the bondage of sin and death. And notice what she already tells us in verse 1. She's rejoicing in the Lord's salvation, but it will take us until verse 10 until we find out who this person's going to be. Then comes in verse 2 and 3. Now is where you're going to have to, and I hope you had like some coffee or a Mountain Dew with high voltage in it before you came here. Because in verse 2 and 3, Hannah goes deep. This is a theology class of the highest order. For those of you who think, oh, Hannah, I can tell by chapter 1, she was just sort of a weepy, very emotional woman who's given to fainting fits, that sort of thing. My friend, you have totally misread Hannah. This woman is a steely-eyed theologian of the first order. Look at verse 2 and 3, and what she does is she engages in exalting God for five of his attributes, his perfections, his glories. Her song is reverent. She doesn't refer to God as the man upstairs or something foolish and blasphemous like that. But what she also does in verses 2 and 3 is her song is deeply rooted in Scripture. And you're thinking, in Scripture? Carl, her canon of Scripture at that time, what existed of the Bible was not the 66 completed books that we have, but the Bible probably consisted of seven books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and maybe Job. But she has studied them carefully. Because what we're going to see, these theological assertions, these five attributes she brings up in verses 2 through 3, all of them can be found in those books. She's been studying her Bible, studying the scrolls, obviously, of Scripture. And so let me point out these five great truths. This is a theological song. So the first one she points out is the exclusivity of God. Look what she says in verse 2. There is none besides you. And what this sounds exactly like, no doubt Hannah had spent a lot of time meditating on the song of Moses in Exodus 15, where Moses writes, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? And Moses goes on to discuss the exclusivity of God, that all the gods of the Egyptians are idols, all the gods of the nations are idols, but there is one living God. All the rest are figments. But then the second attribute of God she wants to focus on, in fact, it's the first one. Look at verse 2, what she begins with. No one is holy like the Lord. God's holiness speaks of his blindingly perfect, white light, pure morality. Now, what this sounds just like is Leviticus 10. Keep one finger here and look back to Leviticus 10 and let me help you understand where she's been mining to get such ideas. Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10 verse 3. Immediately after the Lord devoured Nadab and Abihu for their faulty worship, Moses said to Aaron in Leviticus 10:3, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy.'" And then turn the page to chapter 11, verse 44 in Leviticus 11, where we read, "I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." And so this has gripped Hannah as she's read those six or seven early books of the canon. And so the first thing out of her mouth when she talks about God, because this is the stanza of her hymn that is the theological stanza. It's the theocentric stanza. She knows something that Isaiah knows before his vision in Isaiah 6. You remember what Isaiah knows? That all the angels encircle the throne and they call out to one another one attribute: holy, holy, holy. And so the first thing out of Hannah's mouth when she wants to boast in the Lord is, she says, "No one is holy like the Lord." This means his holiness is infinite. There's no end to it. He's holy in every thought. He's holy in every plan. He's holy in every emotion. He's holy in every relationship. And because God is holy, he must hate all sin and punish it. He says in Proverbs chapter 3, "The perverse man is an abomination to the Lord." He says in Proverbs 15, "Even the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to him." How will this holy God respond to sin? Will he wink at it and say, "Well, boys will be boys"? No. He will punish sin with a holy vengeance, either in the sinner or in the sinner's perfect substitute. God hates sin, and he takes it seriously. For one sin, God banished our first parents from Eden. For one sin, Moses could not go into the promised land. For one sin, Ananias and Sapphira were divinely executed. The holiness of God is a truth that can only be known through revelation by Scripture. This kind of God, such a God who's perfectly holy, would never occur to the natural fallen mind that so loves to flatter itself. Sinful humans would never concoct such an idea. And so when you see Hannah boasting in this attribute, the holiness of God, this is not something she dreamed up. This is something she learned from reading texts like Leviticus 10 and 11. The third attribute she wants to focus on is God's immutability. Look at how she states it. And by the way, this is biblical language. She says, "Nor is there any rock like our God." Now, she's not talking about pebbles. She's talking about huge boulders. And this is language taken directly from another song of Moses in Deuteronomy. And by saying that God is our rock, she's stating that he is solid, firm, enduring, not transitory like the fads. His attributes never change. He's a rock. His plans never change. He has no plan B. His character never changes. His moral law never changes. And he even says so in Malachi 3:6. He said, "I am the Lord. I do not change." This is why we sing with such joy that marvelous hymn of Augustus Toplady, penned in 1776, "Rock of Ages." That picture is deeply rooted in text just like this. And then a fourth trait that she wants to focus on. This is the omniscience of God. And I want you to look at that line in verse 3 where Hannah, again, she is teaching us great doctrine in song, in prayer. She says, "The Lord is the God of knowledge." In other words, she's speaking of his omniscience, that God knows everything. Now, I'm afraid your everything isn't big enough, so let me help expand it. This means when we say the Lord God is the God of knowledge, this means nothing can be hidden from him. There are no mysteries to him. You cannot deceive him. What does it mean to say that God is the God of knowledge? It means at least that God knows all things. And that means every fleeting thought that has ever crossed anyone's mind, and that includes yours. This means when we say that God is the God of knowledge, that He holds no false beliefs. This means that God knows not only all things actual, but He knows all things contingent. This means if we were to put the knowledge of God on a time spectrum, that God knows all things past, present, and future. For example, when we say God knows all things past, this means not one detail has ever slipped past Him. There's no such thing as a forgotten culture or a hidden society to Him. He knows every historical detail. But God also knows all things present. This means right now, God knows perfectly what's on the minds of all 8 billion people living on the earth. When we say that God is the God of knowledge, this means He knows every insignificant thing to you. Psalm 139 puts it this way. He knows you're sitting down and you're rising up. Or we could put it in New Testament reference when Jesus says in Luke 12 that God knows all the locations of every sparrow and the exact placement, strength, and number of your cranial hairs. He knows all of that. He also not only knows all things past and present, but He also knows all things future, because the future depends on Him alone. How do I know that God knows and controls the future? Because He predicts and foretells the future, and it comes to pass. This is why the psalmist can say in Psalm 139, "There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether." In fact, the best way of speaking of the omniscience of God is to say this: God has never learned anything. What an astounding idea. He's never learned one thing. If He was ever ignorant of one thing, then He was not omniscient. Now, let me tell you what kind of God I grew up being taught. I was taught of a God who didn't know much. I was taught about a God who waited until the invitation, and just as I am, to learn things. My Sunday school teacher and my pastor told me, "Carl, God is sitting in heaven. He has a big role. He has His Lamb's Book of Life, and there's your name, Carl D. Robbins. And He's sitting in heaven waiting to see what you'll do. And He's waiting to see tonight on the 14th or the 19th verse of the invitation hymn, if you'll come down the aisle. And if you do, He'll say, 'Yes.' And He will pin your name in the Lamb's Book of Life because He's waiting to see. Or if you don't, He says, 'Oh, another great opportunity lost.'" But the point is that God, such a God, is not the God of the Bible. For the God of the Bible doesn't learn anything. He knows all things. If He was ever ignorant of one fact, then He's not omniscient. Now, another way of speaking of God's knowledge, look at those words in verse 3, what Hannah wants to boast in. And I'm afraid that our view of this attribute is far too small when she says the Lord is the God of knowledge. Instead of saying past, present, and future, let's set up a different spectrum to think of the knowledge of God. God knows everything independently. God's knowledge is not like ours. Ours is dependent. We observe, we reason, we hear, we smell, we taste, we experience. In other words, we learn, not God. He has intuitive knowledge. He is not taught by anyone or anything. But not only is God's knowledge independent, His knowledge is simultaneous. He knows everything at the same time and equally well. If you were to ask me a question about French, I would say, "Boy, that's been a long time. I took 4 years of French in high school, and once you get past parlez vous, I've lost it. It was there one time. It's gone now." But if you were to ask me something about how to work on my lawnmower right now, I might be able to help you out, because that's sort of important these days. But not our God. Everything He knows equally well and simultaneously. Everything is right here on His frontal lobe. He knows the heart rate of every living being. He knows the details of tribal treaties in the mountains of Philippines in the 1400s. He knows the details of the European Rugby League with equal conversance. Nothing is foggy to Him. Nothing is in His subconscious or at the back of His mind. Not only does God know all things independently and simultaneously, He knows all things infallibly. God will never say, "This is what I think will happen." He's never surprised or amazed or mistaken. His knowledge is perfect and infallible all the time. Consider how awesome it would be. And I tell you this because I want your mind to now just spread for the purpose of you exalting God and feeling very small. Consider how awesome it would be if you or I could know the thoughts and intentions and words and works and motives and doubts and plans of one man from beginning to the end of his life. Especially to foreknow all those before the birth of this man. That would be stunning, right? How much greater would it be to foreknow the words and thoughts of everyone in this church, a few hundred people, or even greater, all the words and thoughts of everyone in Greenville County. But how great would it be to know all the thoughts and imaginations and motives and plans of the residents of Tokyo or Mexico City, tens of millions of people. But how much greater to know the words, the secret thoughts of so many that have lived, do live, will live in every corner of the planet, of billions of people. Let this attribute, when Hannah says, the Lord is the God of knowledge, let this attribute make God awesome in your eyes and worthy of your highest praise. To know God better, to know this attribute better, will drive you to worship Him. If God is not omniscient, if He's not the God of knowledge, He's reduced to the human level of knowledge and wisdom. If His knowledge is no different than yours, if He learns things, He's not worthy of your worship. A fifth attribute, look back at our text. Hannah says, by Him, actions are weighed. This is the attribute of God's justice. By Him, actions are weighed. You remember our studies several months ago on Sunday evenings in Daniel and the Lord's word to Belshazzar? When the Lord says, Belshazzar, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Proverbs 16, the writer of Proverbs says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but it's the Lord who weighs the heart. In Hannah's case, think of what she's thinking of when she writes these words in verse 3, when she says, by Him actions are weighed. In Hannah's case, this meant that the tormenting comments of her rival, Penina, had been seen by the Lord and would be properly weighed. That's how she could live with it. That's how she could keep from taking vengeance or sinking into deep depression. Because she counted on, she boasted in the justice of God. And she said, I can leave that alone. I can leave that to the Lord. He's a God of justice. This woman is driving me crazy. But I can leave that to the Lord because by Him, actions are weighed. And He's a just God. And on the last day, He'll weigh all of that out. All men will be weighed by the perfect standard. Their thoughts must be pure. Their words must be true and harmless. Their actions must be perfectly righteous. That's what the Lord will weigh. All this rehearsal of the attributes of God is meant to do something in you and I. Look at verse 3. Let me tell you what these five attributes, and just the briefest mention of them that we've done. When Hannah brings these up, she tells you what they're meant to do. They are meant to drive you and I into the dust. My dear friend Terry Johnson, who we were talking about parenting one day, and Terry said, you know, Carl, about 90% of my parenting is chopping my kids off at the knees every day. He said, my kids are so cocky. He said, yours probably aren't that way. I said, no, mine aren't too. And they get it from their dad. He said, my kids are so cocky. I am the person who chops them off at the knees every day because they need to be brought low. Well, look at what Hannah says this will do. Look at verse 3. What the right understanding of these doctrines will do. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. And so what these attributes will do, each of them properly understood, will drive you down low. We're going to make application about this in just a moment. The most delightful part of this stanza is the word of personal attachment. Because in the middle of these great attributes, look what Hannah sings in verse 2. It's astounding. She says, this God is our God. She's claiming possession, connection, union. She says, this God, He's not just that God who we read about in a theology book. He's our God. He's the God belonging to the people of God, the church. He's entered into an unbreakable covenant of grace with us. He's our God. He's my God. Can you say that tonight when you read these five attributes? Can you say, I know this God. I'm in covenant with Him. I've put my faith in His Son. He's our God. Look at the next stanza of
and a song. Look at verses 4 through 8. We move quickly. Her song switches gears now. And she begins to pray and sing of how this mighty God governs His creation. She's just been telling us in verses 2 and 3 who God is, His attributes. Now she tells us how He righteously governs His world. And now what you will notice in verses 4 through 8 is that the Sovereign Lord, what Hannah is singing about, she's saying He is in control. There are no accidents. For example, look at verse 6. Hannah teaches Israel to sing that God is firmly in control of the moment of men's entrance into the world and men's exit from the world. He presides over births and burials. She says in verse 7 that the Lord is firmly in control of men's economic status. Have you ever wondered? Maybe you took a class on entrepreneurship or intro to economics and you wondered, what is the secret to growing wealthy? Stare at verse 7. There it is. There are people who work very hard, who are very smart, and they can never get out of the economic hole. And there are people who are as dopey as Gomer Pyle, and they're fabulously wealthy. Because look what is responsible for men growing wealthy or poor. It's the Lord who makes poor and makes rich. Well, walk through this section with me and notice what she says in this song, because one of the great themes, what gives Hannah such joy, is what we've called the great reversal, where the Lord delights in taking the lowly believer and exalting them, and taking the uppity wicked man and driving them down. And so what verses 4 through 8 are, they're a rehearsal of God just doing that, of engaging in the great reversal. So for example, Hannah says in verse 4, mighty warriors find their weapons do them no good. What would she have been thinking about? Remember what her Bible was, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. She would have been thinking about the armies of Egypt. And how much good did all of their weaponry do them? Well, it didn't do much good when they floated up dead on the shore. And so look what she says. She says, God has taken in the great reversal. He's taken the mighty army and He has pushed them down. And then she says at the end of verse 4, men who stumbled from weakness are now strong. In verse 5, she puts that in a very personal home context. She says, the well-fed, those who were way up here at the top of the economic chart, who could afford the all-you-can-eat buffet at the nicest place in town, God has driven them down. They're hungry. But the starving are now full. And she says, this is obviously autobiographical in verse 5, when she says the previously infertile woman has a quiver full of children, that's autobiographical. Because look at chapter 2, verse 21, and she tells us, we are told later, that she has 5 more children after Samuel. But then my favorite picture of how God engages in the great reversal, how He takes those who are high and pushes them low and takes the low and draws them up. She tries to find the lowest low she can find. And so look at verse 8 and you will see it. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap. In 1989, I took my first mission team to a third world country. We went to Reynosa, Mexico, just across the American border. And when we went there to build a church building in perhaps one of the worst slums in the Western Hemisphere, because in Reynosa, Mexico, so many people were coming to the border because they wanted to work in the maquiladoras, the factories that provided for American businesses. And so the Mexican government took about 2 inches of dirt and they just got bulldozers and they put it over the top of the garbage dump. You can imagine what that smelled like on a rainy day or a hot day. But they put about 2 inches of dirt and then they sold the land to workers and said, we will sell you a small plot of land. In that, because they're close to the factories where you can just walk down the street, there's no water, no electricity, but they had land in the middle of the garbage dump. And when you look at verse 8, Hannah sings about how gracious God is because He lifts the beggar up from the ash heap. I think the most moved in my soul that I ever was when I preached on this text one night in that church that was completed in the dump to these believers who lived on top of the garbage pile. And I said to them, our God is the kind of God who will raise you up. the people who lives in the garbage dump. Well, Hannah is singing that these are the type of people. Look at verse 8. Hannah is singing that these are the type of people God loves to bless and exalt. How can the Lord do this? How can he be so astoundingly sovereign that he can be making all these economic gyrations? Verse 8 tells us at the very bottom, because the pillars of the earth are his. The earth is the Lord's, we're told in Psalm 24. All things are dependent on his providential ordering. He is the one, to take that phrase, the pillars of the earth are his. He's the one who builds everything like a master builder. The same theme of the great reversal is taken up by Mary 1,100 years later when she pens her song, The Magnificat. And listen to what she says. Tell me who she's been reading. Mary says in Luke 1, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Why, if she were in the 1960s and 70s, like the chiffons, she would sue George Harrison. Hannah would say, you've stolen my song. Well, it's both given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because this idea of the great reversal, turns out it's really not Hannah's or Mary's, it's the Holy Spirit's. This is deep biblical truth. Mary's son, the Lord Jesus, continues this theme in the Sermon on the Mount when he teaches that the meek, the lowly, the people at the bottom of the pile, they'll inherit the earth. Those hungering for righteousness, they're going to get their fill. Those who are persecuted today for righteousness' sake and rotting away in a Chinese prison cell, they will have the kingdom of heaven. Hannah's making the fine point that for God's faithful, lowly children, all will be made right. They will end up on top. Look at the very end of the song in verses 9 and 10. Almost the end of the song. Who's the Lord committed to protecting and exalting? Look at verse 9. Hannah says, he will guard the feet of his saints. Hannah gets it. She understands who God's providence is particularly twisted towards. The saints. Not the mighty, not the wealthy, not the beautiful, but his elect, his saints. Because God is a great king, one of his most blessed functions is, look at verse 9, guarding his people, guarding his saints. Now, a saint, don't use your Roman Catholic thinking here, is not an ascetic or a monastic, but a saint is one who's had a decisive moment of transition. They've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the light. They've been separated from the common and profane. They've been cleansed, washed in the blood of Christ. They've taken their stand with God's holy people. They've been set apart, consecrated to God, dedicated to his service and worship. Before, they gladly succumbed to any and every sin. Now they fight against sin, and when they sin, they quickly repent. Before, they lived in a world of darkness, and they had no hope. Now they look forward with every expectation to the resurrection of their bodies, an eternity of holiness and service and worship. The concept of the saint, look at it there in verse 9. The concept of the saint is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. With the tabernacle, the temple, the Sabbath, were holy, set apart. But here we see it's not just those pieces of furniture and buildings. It's a person. And this becomes much more clear. Now in the new covenant, it's the believer who's holy and set apart. If the Lord can guard, look at that language in verse 9. If the Lord can guard Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, he can guard you. Hannah's song then grows ominous. Look at verse 9 and 10. She ends on an ominous note concerning the lawless enemies of God. She says their judgment will be sudden, unexpected, and complete. And look what she says about them. This is an eerie text. She's writing prophetically about the judgment of the wicked. And she says, first of all, about them, look at verse 9. That they'll be in darkness. Since in hell the Lord will withdraw the light of his countenance. Their minds are already darkened, not wanting to think God's thoughts after him. They're already spiritually blind, unable to receive truth. And Hannah says, it will be fitting. They'll spend an eternity. Jude talks about it in the blackness of darkness forever. But Hannah then draws an even eerier picture. Look what she says about the wicked in verse 9.
She says they'll be silent in darkness. Now the wicked are loud and boisterous with their profanities and mocking of God. But what Hannah means at the judgment, they will have no response. Their mouth will be shut. But the just sentence of a righteous judge. Think of it. Silent in the darkness, in regret for millions and billions of years. And then she says even more. Look at verse 10. She calls them adversaries. This sovereign God that she taught us about in verse 2 and verse 3. She says, here's what will become of them. They'll be broken into pieces. No one can stand against the sovereign God. And you're thinking, wow, that's a downer of a note to end on. That's not the ending note. Look at the very end of verse 10. Because where Hannah ends is with the prophecy of the king. Her song turns out to be more than just prayerful song and praise. It's a messianic prophecy. Hannah concludes her prayer or song by stating that the Father, notice in verse 10 at the very end, will give strength to his king. Now, let me point out something for those of you who don't have your historical timeline down. When Hannah writes these words on the last line of her song, he will give strength to his king. What's so fascinating about this prophecy is Israel's never had a king. They don't have one right then. Now, certainly prophecies had been given about future kings in Israel, in texts like Genesis 17. Laws had been given to govern the actions of future kings in Deuteronomy 17. But Israel, as to this point, had never had a king. But Hannah, looking forward in faith, she sees the Lord Jesus. And she focuses on his kingly office. And she says, the Father will give him strength. And then notice what the last thing is that's said. The Father will exalt the horn of his anointed. The last statement of the song is how we know it speaks of Jesus. The Hebrew word, you see it there in your English Bible? The Lord will exalt the horn of his anointed. The Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. The Lord will exalt the horn of his Messiah. Oh, there are all kinds of messianic prophecies scattered all through the Old Testament from Genesis 3:15 to think of all the Psalms that are messianic from 2 to 22 to 110 or Daniel 9:25. But here, Hannah directly says 1100 years before Christ comes, 100 years before David takes the throne, that the Lord's going to exalt the horn of his Messiah. How do we apply this word? The first is, this narrative is powerful to teach us a fundamental lesson. I've told you the story before about our dear friend Kelly. She was driving down the road in Atlanta and she was doing what she always did on every day. She was being a school bus for her kids, getting them to all different schools. And her youngest son, David, who is a legendary comedian, was sitting in the back seat. And, Mom, I want to do this. Mom, I want to do that. She'd already dropped off the two older kids. And Kelly looked in the mirror and looked back at David. And I think David was probably about 7. And she said, David, it's not all about you. Backseat went quiet for about 4 minutes, 5 minutes. And Kelly said she pulled up to a stoplight and she heard David very quietly say, well, if it's not about me, who is it about? And so she had a great opportunity in that moment to say, no, that our lives are to be lived for the glory of God in every moment. It's never about us. Well, this song is the exhibit A of that. Do you notice what it's all about? It's all about the triune God, about his attributes, his governance, his judgment. Hannah has a son. Think of this. I certainly would fail this test. Hannah has a son. And after years of praying and waiting, she doesn't even mention him in her prayer and song. She says nothing about his brown hair or his brown eyes or how attractive or how smart Samuel is. She doesn't even mention him. And for those of you who think that's weird, it's not weird. Do you know what she does? Hannah is able to wisely trace every blessing back to its source. And she does something that some people go to the grave not knowing how to do. But let me tell you how to do it right now. Instead of reveling in the gift, she revels in the giver. Do you see that? God has given her a gift, a son. What does she revel in? The gift? No, she revels in the giver. When God gives her the precious gift of a son, she hands her son over to the tabernacle to serve, and she praises God. She never even discusses the gift. She praises the giver. There's a second application you should see. Look back to verses 4 through 8. For the great reversal's on display. And my friends, this, the great reversal, what you see being listed in verses 4 through 8, is what is happening before your very eyes. The kingdom of Christ, right now, 2 billion people, has no armies, no military weapons, is steadily advancing. And the mightiest force ever assembled, the gates of hell, is powerless to stop it and is stumbling backwards. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16? He says, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will be powerless to stop it. Do you see what is happening? The Lord is drawing poor people out of villages from North Korea and China and the jungles of Ecuador and the ghettos and the inner cities of the United States of America. And He's building His church and He's lifting up those, and the mighty nations with all of their technological power and military skill, the Lord is pushing them down to crush them. He is raising up and exalting His humble believers. Of course, the ultimate example of the great reversal is the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. Nobody comes lower and nobody is exalted higher. This is what Philippians 2 is all about. The Lord Jesus, as if He's not low enough, on the night before He goes to the cross, He washes the feet of others. And then He's spit upon, mocked, taunted, tortured, and killed. Oh, but then the Lord raises Him up. Then comes the reversal. Then He's brought out of the grave. Then He ascends to heaven. Then He's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what we mean by the great reversal. Speaking of the great reversal, look carefully at our text one more time. Look at verse 3. When Hannah is writing in her song, she includes it as one of the verses of the song. She tells the believer, what is the wisest course? In the middle of her discussion about theology and who God is and the five attributes she mentions, in light of that, what is the wisest, safest course of action? To seek the lowest place. Look at verse 3, where Hannah includes, talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. There are people in this room, I've been known to be one of them, who have a gargantuan self-esteem, who are arrogant beyond all belief, and you're teaching your children to do the same. But look at what Hannah says. She says, don't even open your mouth and let that come out. One of my favorite poets is the 19th century British Anglican author, Christina Rossetti. Multi-talented, not only did she write poetry, but Rossetti wrote one of my favorite Christmas carols. For those of you who don't know, sure, I love Joy to the World, but what I really love are those glorious minor hymns, like Lo, How a Rose There Blooming. And I especially love, I've held a gun to Dan Leach's head and said, we have to sing this year, 5 or 6 times, Christina Rossetti's great hymn, In the Bleak Midwinter. And it's as bleak as the title sounds. But Christina Rossetti writes a poem that catches this sentiment in verse 3 better than anybody. She writes a poem about the necessity of lowliness and humility for the believer. And it's entitled, Give Me the Lowest Place. In the last stanza, Rossetti writes, Give me the lowest place. Not that I dare ask for that lowest place, but Thou hast died that I might live and share Thy glory by Thy side. Give me the lowest place. Or if for me that lowest place be too high, make one more low, where I may sit and see my God and love Thee so. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank You for this display that we have seen of Your glory held before our eyes tonight, of Your omniscience, Your holiness, Your immutability. And, oh Lord, we confess that far too often we want to speak of ourselves.
We want to speak of our gifts instead of boasting in you, your attributes, and you as the giver. And so, Lord, we pray that you would fix this song in our minds, that we would delight in your greatness, boast in your work, and have very little or nothing to say about ourselves. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.